Now I invite your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Verses from the 31st chapter of the book of the prophet Jeremiah, beginning at the 31st verse. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the terms of the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them up by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them even to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will be pleased to forgive all of their iniquities and their sins. I will remember against them no more forever. New covenant. And as you see in the bulletin, we come to that part of Christian doctrine where we talk about the covenant. And since I've said so much about the word covenant before in recent months and years to this congregation, I'm almost ashamed to say the word again. And so after I get through defining it once again, biblically speaking, I want to approach it with a new thrust, or a different thrust, if you please. It has been said that the whole history of the Jewish people, of God's dealing with the Jewish people, can be summed up in one word, that is, covenant. And I think that's a true statement. But how many Christian people really know what we're talking about when we say that? Yes, we can look at the catechism and see that a covenant is an agreement between two or more people. Notice that it is an agreement. Presumably, in an agreement, there's not a matter of force involved. The moment you begin to talk about force, it is no longer a covenant. I don't know what to call that, but it's not a covenant. The Greek term, really, involves a willingness to shake hands. It's agreed. Two people agree. But in order to be more biblical, more biblically correct, I must make the distinction between a covenant and a contract. The two are the same in some senses of the word. Yes, a covenant is a contract. But not every contract is a covenant. Because in the Bible, a covenant always involves God as the party of the first part. Man is never in a position in a covenant in the Bible to say, I think I'll strike a bargain with God. God, if you'll do this, I'll do this. A lot of Christian people try that on him. If you'll just get me out of this mess, I'll join the church. You know, you've heard that kind of bargain. We're never in a position to approach God that way. Always, God is the one who says, I will do this if you will do that. Now, in a contract, two equals may or may not agree. Two men of equal status, same background, same color, same financial status, same everything, may agree to certain terms. And that's technically a contract. It is also a covenant, yes. But biblically speaking, a covenant is an agreement where God is always the party of the first part. And man always the party of the second part. And one more thing about the basic element of a covenant is that if either party breaks his part, the covenant is null and void. If God, and God forbid, and we know that it's just never so, if God should break his part of the obligation, man is under no obligation to do his. And conversely, if man breaks his part, God is under no obligation to carry on any further, though he may. And we thank God with reverence he has, but he does not have to do it. And so therefore, this is basically the idea of the biblical doctrine of covenant. And God has always dealt with his people on this basis. And this fact alone, my friends, straightens out for me. And I remember it started to straighten it out for me. It takes Boyd a long time to learn anything. And 30 years ago or more, I began to see that if I'm going to take seriously the implications of the covenant, that God enters into covenant relationship with me and says that he will do certain things for me if I will respond in a certain way. It began to dawn on me, if that is so, and I believe it is, then that horrible, unbiblical doctrine of predestination, the way a lot of folks have been taking it, can't be so. That God has arbitrarily decided what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do. Do you see what I'm saying? If it's all cut and dried, and really, my assent to the covenant is not my assent at all, but it's God's, really, in eternity, forcing me to do it. That's plain double talk. And so the moment I began to see that a covenant involves voluntary willingness, yes, I will, I began to see whether, therefore, my redemption is not contingent on some imaginary decree that a lot of Presbyterians have imagined, that God from all eternity elected some men to hell and some men to heaven. How thankful I am that that just ain't so, excuse my friend. It's just not so. But God graciously in his love comes to every man and says, I am the Lord thy God. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I'm willing to do more for you than you can ask or think. I will do this if you will do that. I know your desperate need. I know what you need. I want to do it for you. Will you let me? I'll do this if you'll do this. What can be fairer than that? And this is basically at heart the biblical doctrine of redemption. But now, I want to leave the notion of agreement this morning, because this I've driven home so many times from the pulpit, I say I'm ashamed to expatiate on this any longer, though that doesn't change the fact that it's still an agreement. Rather, I want to point out that actually, practically speaking, the covenant idea in the Old Testament and in the New is another way of describing God's desperate effort to try to reach the sinner with redemption. He's trying desperately to give us what he knows we need without infringing on our rights to say no. And this is a job, even for God, I say it reverently, especially when he's dealing with Presbyterians. So, for God to be willing to give us his their best, and the acceptance of that best dependent on our will, God takes an awfully big chance. Yes, he does. And so let's look now at the covenant idea, knowing that it is an agreement, but let's look at it as through the history of the Bible, God's effort to reach people. Well, he started out at Sinai in the 13th century, 12th century B.C., when he gave the law to Moses. The people, the Ten Commandments were the words of the covenant. The people said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. We agree. But of course, you remember, they almost promptly forgot it. Less than 200 years later, in the period of the judges, each man was doing that which was pleasing in his own sight. He didn't care a thing about the Ten Commandments. A man's life wasn't worth a penny. And that was a mighty bloody era, the period of the judges. My younger brother, who used to teach at North Carolina, University of North Carolina, used to call it the gangster age in Israel. And that's about what it was. A man's life wasn't worth a penny. And so they forgot the covenant. But God would have been perfectly just and say, well, now listen, you've broken the covenant. That lets us all off the hook. Now you just have to go your merry way to the bonfire below and I'll have no more to do about it. He would have been perfectly just. But since he is a God of love and mercy, he pursues the offender. And he says, I love you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I don't want to let you go. And so he sends, or I'm the wrong word, various means of attempting to bring Israel back to recognize the fact that if they will stay in their covenant obligations, they're saved. Under the Old Testament, our book of the Confession of Faith says, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, worked with promises, and God did try to lure them back into a covenant relationship. Oh, my people, why are you doing me this way? Come on back, and I'll do this for you, and I'll do this for you. One of the prophets, and I forget which one, describes it as God being the lover, luring the female of the species into the wilderness, luring her to love her. I love you and I want to do this for you. And so in the Old Testament, the way God kept reaching for his people, he made promises. But Israel didn't believe them. They'd pay no attention at all. And so God tried other means. He sent the prophets. And as I've said before, and I think this must be said again, no one can understand the prophets of the Old Testament except it be against the background of the covenant. The only reason that Amos spoke at all was to try to get covenant-breaking people to come back to recognize their obligation unto God. And so Amos tried to get the people to come back. Or let me put it in other words, God tried to use Amos to reach his people again. And I tell you, my friends, Amos was a powerful preacher. He didn't have any education, and we dare not hold that against him. I think that was in his favor. He was not an educated man. Now, I'm not against non-educated people, or for, either. But Amos did not have the schooling that others had. But he was a man with a passion for righteousness, and to be used by God. And he told Israel, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the common rabble, you're gone. Why don't you come back into the fold? God loves you and wants you. He claims you as his people. Why don't you act like his people? But you remember how Israel responded to Amos? Now, Amos, don't start talking to us that way. Yes, we are God's people. Doesn't make any difference how we behave in the marketplace. We signed on the dotted line at Mount Sinai, our great-grandfathers did, and so we are his people. And Amos says, I don't care how many times your grandfather signed on the dotted line, and that's you. Act like his child. You're not in the covenant. And the passage that I read from Isaiah 31 a while ago is preceded. Some of you may remember if you are familiar with Isaiah 31. The preceding paragraph is Isaiah refuting the argument that Israel had made, explaining or defending their no-countness. Said Israel to Isaiah, to Jeremiah. But now look here. Our great-grandfathers ate sour grapes, so it's perfectly natural for our teeth to be set on edge. Don't blame us for our no-countness. Blame our great-grandfather. And they're dead and gone, you can't reach them, but don't blame us. And Jeremiah says, that's just not so. Your grandfathers are responsible for what they did. You're responsible for what you do before God. And my friends, this is still true, whether it's a matter of economics or race or what. I get a little disillusioned, and I don't mind telling you, being Scotch-Irish, kind of angry and mad, at people who want to frown at me of one race to say that my race, my great-grandfather or somebody, perhaps had a slave 150 or 200 years ago that was abused. I had nothing to do with that. Not any fault of mine at all. My business is to love God and love my fellow men today, right here now. And you better not hold me responsible for what my grandfather did. Nobody ought to hold me responsible. And Jeremiah made it clear that Israel could not get by with blaming their grandfather on their predicament, but only on their own indifference to God's gracious offer of redemption. You see, they wanted to eat their cake and have it too. They wanted to act as they felt like it. That meant no company. And yet still be God's covenant people. And you just can't do both. And so, after Amos, one of the first of the prophets, 8th century, God did not give up, though I don't see why he didn't. He sent other prophets, Isaiah. You remember how Isaiah attacked the people in various categories of life, in their political life, in their social life, in their religious life. He singles out those various areas and says, you're God's people. And as politicians, you're just as crooked as you can be. In your social relationships, you are a disgrace to God. And in your religious worship, you're worse. And he singles out some of their worship. Says, oh yes, you've got a nice four-bank pipe organ and a grand and glorious choir and you sing hallelujah. But while you honor me with your lips, your heart is far from me. And on through the Old Testament, God is reaching out for a wayward, disobedient, hard-headed people. He could have, you see, wound up the whole business by simply saying, I quit now, I just have to let you go. And he didn't do it. And oh, some of those passages in Isaiah that begin to point toward, I'm going to try another way in the fullness of time. And that future effort that God was going to make was given very full expression to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is the first one of the prophets to really concretely tell us about the new covenant. He tells us about how God is going to deal with his people in an effort to reach them through the atoning blood and forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in those remarkable words, and I hope you'll memorize these words, my friends, they're worthy memorizing. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the terms of the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them up by the hand to lead them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I tried to act like a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I shall make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, my ordinances in their inner parts, and my laws I will write on their hearts. I'm going to do something in history that is bound to melt the hearts of many people and draw them back to me. And so Jeremiah, as does Isaiah, pictures for us the atoning work of God in Christ Jesus, so that in both of those prophets you see so clearly the atonement. As I've said to you before, when you read the Gospel according to John, you read that John was standing at the foot of the cross where Jesus was crucified. The others had forsook him and fled. Peter and James and Bartholomew and Matthew had all gone the other way. John stuck with him. I admit Peter was not too far away. But John was right there at the foot of the cross. And he saw him hanging there. But the amazing thing to me is John, in his description of Jesus, does not really say anything startling about his appearance. That remains for Isaiah. 740 years before Christ, Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, describes Jesus hanging on the cross. Look at him. Says Isaiah through the Spirit. His face is so battered and marred that when you look at him, you could not tell that he was a human being. When you come to think of the beatings and the scourgings that he had received at the hands of that sinful mob, you can understand. But I'm trying to say that Isaiah pictured a crucified, suffering Christ for us in terms even more graphic than John, who was right there at the foot of the cross. But one closing word. It remains for Jesus himself just before his crucifixion to remind us about the new covenant. Look, he says, a new commandment I'm giving you, that you love one another. But he doesn't put a period there, it's a comma. As I have loved you. And of course that love that he speaks of is the love that shines forth from the cross. An unspeakably deep love that we cannot understand or comprehend. So undeserving, so full and free, so redemptive. And we take it so for granted. And so you see, the story is a long one. God began at Sinai, trying to reach his people through a covenant idea. And finally, he sends his only son. And lo and behold, we know it's true that many people simply disdain him. And that I can do nothing about as far as I know. But more heartbreaking to God, I think, than that is the fact that those of us who claim to be his oftentimes grieve him with irresponsible Christian living, unsacrificial Christian living, thoughtless Christian living. And this, I'm sure, is crucifying afresh the Son of God. And so he's still trying to reach us. He hasn't given up on us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And I notice I say us because I'm in this category too. I too am a faithless one, I'm sure. We all need constantly to re-examine ourselves to see whether we're really acting like his children. Will you face this problem with me? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And I want you to join with me in a well-known prayer hymn that we've used before, but it's worthy of our prayer again. Join me, will you, as we pray. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasy, No sudden rending of the veil of clay. No angel visitant, no opening skies. Just take the dimness of my soul away. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King? All thine own, soul, heart, strength, and mind. I see thy cross, there teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee. Oh, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, thy love, the flame.